Our first reading is Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in thee I take refuge. I say to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good apart from thee. As for the saints in the land, they are the noble, in whom is all my delight. Those who choose another god multiply their sorrows. The libations of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Thou holdest my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a godly heritage. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always with before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also dwells secure. For thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let my godly one see the pit. Thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence there is fullness of joy. In thy right hand are pleasures for evermore. The second reading is from 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. Why we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from so deadly a peril that he will deliver us on him we have set our hope, and that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessings granted us in answer to many prayers. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world, and still more toward you, with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. For we write you nothing but what you can read and understand. I hope you will understand fully, as you have understood in part, that you can be proud of us, and we can be proud of you in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. May these words bring us new life. Amen.
This service has been a moving feast because a lot has happened in the news in Australia this week. If you've been watching the media, you might know that the church has been in the news again for all the wrong reasons. You might not have noticed if you've been disconnected from the media. So let me tell you what happened. Andrew Thorburn was appointed CEO of Essendon Football Club on Monday. He resigned from Essendon 24 hours later due to a perceived conflict between the inclusive values of Essendon Football Club and the AFL and the publicly available teachings of City on a Hill, an Anglican church of which he is the chair. The teaching in question concerned two things: sexual relations between people of the same gender and abortion. That church's teaching on sexual relations could conflict with the AFL's commitment to stamp out any discrimination based on race, sex, gender, religion, sexual identity or orientation, or physical or mental disability. It could also conflict with Essendon's commitment to be a safe, inclusive, diverse and welcoming club. Those perceived conflicts could be a real conflict if both AFL and Essendon's commitments are understood as going beyond stamping out discrimination and being safe and inclusive and welcoming for everyone, commitments which the City on the Hill Church fully shares, to celebrating sexual relations between people of the same sex and gender, and also celebrating all kinds of sexual relationships within and without marriage. Those are things that that church and most churches do not actually share. The other teaching in question concerned abortion. This is a matter on which Essendon Football Club understandably doesn't have a formal position. Given allegations recently levelled against another football club, some people might suggest that football clubs should have policies to prohibit any implication that pregnancies of the wives of their players should be terminated. But in the middle of this, people ask, who is to blame? Is it the Board of Essendon? Is it Premier Dan Andrews? Is it political correctness? Is it the media, the left? Or on the other side of things, is it Andrew Thorburn? Is it Reverend Guy Mason of City Life Church? Is it the church itself? Is it the broader Anglican Church? Is it all churches? Is it all Christians? Is it the Bible? Is it God to blame for the hurt experienced by people and the outrage felt and expressed from all directions? If there's discrimination at play, who is that against? Is it against LGBTQIA plus people? Is it against women who have or who may one day have a terminated pregnancy? Is it against people of faith, the Christian faith or all faiths? Or is the offence the discrimination against common sense? The outrage felt from all directions is puzzling to some, and we might ask why. Why are people so outraged? We don't have any firm statistics about the questions at play here. We only have estimates, and these are the best, most reliable and unbiased estimates I could find. Between 3 and 4% of Australians identify as gender and sexually diverse. Between 7 and 10% of Australians over 17 and under 25 identify as gender and sexually diverse. Nearly all of us, I suspect, know and love people who identify thus and whose intimate relationships do not fit traditional understandings of marriage. The other question: an estimated half of all pregnancies in Australia are unplanned, and an estimated half of those unplanned pregnancies are terminated for all kinds of reasons. Between one quarter and one third of all Australian women experience a termination during their lifetimes. That's a lot of people. An equivalent proportion of Australian men have been involved in a pregnancy termination, whether they know it or not. These questions, they're not abstract theoretical or even abstract theological questions. They open a whole world of pain. We're not talking just about the rights and wrongs in an abstract sense. We're talking about people's lives and their experiences, their griefs, their regrets, their pain, their feelings of abandonment and exclusion and condemnation. We're talking about suffering. We're also talking about joy. Outrage is understandable when we touch on that pain, but unfortunately, outrage tends to lead to extreme positions on both sides, to polarise views. Extreme positions lead to extreme demands. It becomes a question of black or white, of right or wrong, of this or that. There is no middle ground left, or so it seems. That's not remotely helpful for anyone, because such positions, such extremes, leave us no room to listen to each other, to try and understand someone else's experience or why they made the decisions they made or how they ended up where they are. It leaves no space to learn, no way to focus on our shared commitments and what unites us, no way to work on our common ground and common hope. Such extreme and absolute positions exclude the possibility of grace. The reality is that whatever our feelings about these questions, we, the church, and therefore we Christians, have hit the media headlines yet again for all the wrong reasons. The reality is that whatever our personal and communal commitments on these issues, our society is yet again hearing a message about Jesus that has nothing to do with love, grace and forgiveness, fullness of life, purpose and hope. They're hearing a message that has everything to do with judgment and condemnation. So where do we find ourselves in all this? How do we negotiate this situation? How might Jesus call us to respond? I'd like to leave those questions hanging for a while we cross hemispheres and 2,000 years, and imagine being back there in the assembly or gathering of God in Corinth when a letter from Paul arrives. We know Paul. He's lived in Corinth. He's written to us before. He's visited. He sent messengers, we've had arguments, we've reconciled, life goes on. But there we are, there in Corinth, when the letter arrives. Our city, Corinth, is vibrant and cosmopolitan. Historically speaking, it was destroyed by Rome in 146 BCE, not that we know those dates then, but then 44 BCE, about 70 years before Jesus died and rose again, Corinth was re-established as a Roman colony at the orders of Julius Caesar, and military veterans, displaced peasants, freed slaves, people from all over the empire settled first, riffraff, if you like. And then there were artisans, merchants, fugitives, other people keen to get ahead followed. Because where in other parts of the Roman Empire, only the aristocrats could have influence and power and gain a lot of wealth, in Corinth, there was no established aristocracy. There were no elites. There were no nobles. So anyone who had the money and the gumption and was prepared to play by the rules could get ahead. Anyone, except those who were still slaves, which was many, or those who were still poor. So Corinth was a city in which go-getters got ahead if they were prepared to play by the rules of patronage, if they were prepared to honour and worship Caesar, if they were prepared to use their money and their influence in ways that gained more money and influence, no matter the cost to others. This city then meant that for those who followed Jesus, there were expectations and economic pressures that didn't actually fit with their faith, in many ways similar to our own world. Their neighbours, their city, indeed the whole world, they knew depended on the grace and mercy of God, but the world around them believed it depended on the grace and mercy and success of Caesar, and that Caesar's success depended on Caesar being venerated and everyone playing the patronage game. The early believers held different loyalties, they aspired to a different vision, they sought partnership, not patronage. They believed everyone was equal, there were no hierarchies. They wanted to cooperate and help each other, not to compete. Most importantly, they proclaimed Jesus Christ crucified as Lord, not Caesar. They were out of step with the society around them, and they suffered as a consequence. So it's no wonder that suffering features so prominently in this letter that we heard this morning, one of several letters that Paul wrote to that gathering of God in Corinth and all the saints throughout Achaia. The community is out of step with the society around them, but there are tensions and divisions within the community too. How should we deal with the world outside us? Can we still get ahead and play that patronage game? Can't we gain wealth and influence? Do we really have to give everything to the poor? And what do we do with all these religious festivals? If we don't participate, we can't do any business. If we do participate, what does that mean for worshipping God and there being only one true God? How do we actually relate together when some have Jewish backgrounds and others have Gentile backgrounds, where some are freed slaves and others are still slaves, when some of us are slave owners and others of us really don't like being enslaved? There are all of these divisions, and that's the context, the community to which Paul is writing. But we need to remember that he's writing to that community of faith. He's not writing a letter to be broadcast out there to people who don't share that faith. And that's a mistake I think we often make in our world today, that we just publish parts of the Bible out loud. We use it as a weapon against other people when it's meant to be used as an encouragement to ourselves. Paul addresses the church, the ecclesia, the gathering or assembly of God that is Corinth, including all the saints throughout Achaia. The ecclesia, that's a Greek word, which originally meant the assembly, the democratic assembly, through which free Greek citizens met to decide their life together, how they would arrange it. Rome still used the word, but had changed it. It was now only the elites who formed the Ecclesia of Rome, and they were a rubber stamping thing to let the empire and the emperor do what they liked. The democracy had gone. But Paul and the other early Christians used that word of themselves. It's deeply subversive because their ecclesia is truly democratic. Everyone is equal. There is no Greek, no Gentile, no slave, no free, no male, no female in these groups. Everyone is respected. And Jesus is their high priest. Everyone is a priest, the priesthood of all believers. Paul says, grace and peace. He's addressing both the Jews and the Gentiles in his greeting. First, grace, charis. It sounds very similar to the typical Greek and Roman greeting, charin, which basically means good luck. But he changes it slightly, charis, grace, and so brings in all those theological connotations of the grace of God, reminding us all that we depend on God's undeserved goodness, on grace. Peace comes from shalom, the Hebrew word of right relationship of us with God, of us with each other, of us with the world, everything in a wholesome and well-established order. Respect, joy, peace, love, everything as it should be, all embracing well-being. So he brings both the Jew and Gentile members of the community together in a greeting to both, reminding them of their heritage in Israel, but also of the Greek background, but God's grace underlies it all. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all consolation or comfort or encouragement, who consoles, encourages, comforts us in all our affliction, our suffering, so that we may be able to console those who are suffering with the consolation with which we ourselves are consoled by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow for us, so also our comfort overflows through Christ. If we are suffering, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are being comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we are also suffering. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our consolation. There's a lot of suffering words and comfort and consolation words here, but what's important is that Paul is drawing their suffering into the suffering of Christ, and drawing therefore the comfort of Christ into their suffering, and giving a picture of solidarity. You are not alone. Christ suffered, and Christ received God's consolation and encouragement. And in suffering, we suffer with Christ. We join in those sufferings and the same encouragement, the same consolation, the same comfort is available to us. It doesn't mean that the sufferings are insignificant. It doesn't mean that they don't hurt. It doesn't mean that they do not damage us. They do. But even in the middle of that suffering, we experience the presence of God and the recognition that those who follow Jesus will suffer. That's what he told us to expect. But in suffering, we can also rejoice because Christ is with us. Paul goes on to talk about despairing of life itself. He's not specific here about what particular incidents he's referring to, but if you read Acts, you find lots of near-death experiences, some through shipwreck, but others when he's brought before the courts or there's mob violence threatening them. If you read carefully Acts, you'll see that all the human-induced suffering comes when the message that Paul preaches comes up against the economic vested interests of the day. When money is challenged, when power and wealth is challenged, that's when opposition usually strikes. He says in verse 10, God, who rescued us from so deadly a peril, will continue to rescue us. On him we have set our hope that he will rescue us again, as you also join in helping us by your prayers, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many. This is a mystery, I think. It is God who saves. It is God who liberates. It doesn't mean that God will necessarily spare everyone from death on all occasions. People do die, and they do die as a result of their faith. But God saves us through death, not around death. And Paul says that our prayers are part of this salvation process, part of God's deliverance. Some people today are a bit sceptical about prayer. They think it's out of date, old-fashioned, doesn't really do anything. We can't understand how prayer works, but it does do something. Because God, in God's mercy, has invited us to join with him in the ministry of reconciliation and to join with God in redeeming the earth. Somehow our prayers are part of that process. It's not that we command God. It's not that we tell God what to do, but God somehow uses our prayers so that they do make a difference, even if we don't understand why or how, even if it's not a scientifically logical, explicable process. In talking about suffering, in talking about prayer, I'm reminded of a story that comes from Nepal. Some years ago, when it was still illegal to be a Christian in Nepal, which is no longer the case, and in one church in Kathmandu, a group of local men had been arrested and they weren't sure what their outcome would be, and they had been imprisoned for some time. And their home church, because there were no official church buildings then, they met together to pray. At first, the prayer meeting was very somber, almost despairing of the lives of these people who'd been arrested. But then one elderly woman, who was the grandmother of one of the men arrested, started to pray differently. And her prayer was, Lord Jesus, why didn't I have this privilege? Why wasn't I worthy to suffer for you? Why did you give that honour to them? She started to rejoice that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the gospel. The tone of the meeting changed and it became one of thanksgiving and joy, knowing that in the end, no matter what happened to those arrested right then, in the end, God's salvation would be worked out. In the end, all people would know the glory of God. Let me give you a thought experiment. Andrew Thorburn was challenged to choose between his church and the Essendon Football Club on the grounds of a perceived conflict of interest between the gender-inclusive commitments of the club and the teaching of his church. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if when he was interviewed to be the CEO of the National Bank of Australia, and he was their CEO when the Royal Commission came and he had to resign in disgrace, wouldn't it have been wonderful at that interview if the chair of the board had come back and said, we have a problem here, there's a conflict of interest. I see you belong to that church. That church puts the last first, is committed to help the poor, is concerned about equitable distribution of resources, it cares for the environment, it talks about serving Jesus and living by Jesus' values, kingdom values. But we're a bank. We need to increase the profits of our shareholders, and that must be our first priority. How can you maximise profits if you're the church whose commitment is to build a better world for everyone, not just the shareholders of this bank? Wouldn't that have been a wonderful headline to have? A CEO forced to resign because he belongs to a church that cares for the poor rather than prioritising the needs of the rich. A CEO forced to resign because he's committed to caring for our beautiful creation that God has just loved so much in its diversity. A CEO forced to resign because justice matters, because he believes in the good news for all creation. Wouldn't it be even better if the CEO was able to respond and say, well, hey, listen a minute, I think if we talk to your shareholders, they might agree to lower their profits in order to do more good in the world. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the shareholders agreed to have less return in order to do more good elsewhere? So what about us as we respond to all the media, as we listen to people who tell us that Christianity is about judgment and condemnation and intolerance? First, I think we need to focus more on what people hear than what we think we're saying. To do that, we need to listen. How are we perceived? How is the church perceived? Not how we perceive ourselves, but how people beyond us see us. Are we showing them Jesus, or are we showing them something else? Second, we need wisdom about how we talk about the gospel and how we use the Bible. Some parts of the Bible are intended for the community of faith. We shouldn't use them as weapons against other people. We should use them to build up and encourage and instruct ourselves. These days, it is difficult to separate the public and the community, particularly when services are filmed or podcast. You're not just talking to your own people. So we need to be aware of what's public and what's private and who's listening and what they hear. This isn't about being hypocritical. It's about being sensitive and responsible and recognising that what is heard is more important than what we think we're saying. Above all, I believe, we need to focus on the ministry of reconciliation to which Jesus calls us, the ministry God has given us. When you look at the protests in Melbourne yesterday over abortion, it's not going to do anyone any good. When between a quarter and a third of women have had an abortion or will have, what good does it do them to tell them they're murderers? It's probably some people here among us too. There's a world of pain beneath that experience. They need understanding and acceptance, not condemnation. But neither does it help to take the opposite extreme and say, well, abortion is not just healthcare, nothing more. Because it is more than that. It's complicated. The life of the baby is important, and so is the life of the mother. But who are we to judge other people's situations that we don't understand? How can we, in the middle of all this, find a common ground of grace where people can be accepted irrespective of their gynecological history, where people can be accepted irrespective of their orientation, and where people can experience the love of Christ no matter where they put themselves in these debates, these conflicts, or if they try and stand outside them? We can expect suffering. It won't be easy, but we definitely need to pray and depend on God and the Spirit, because only by God's grace can we actually enter into this discussion, and only with the Spirit's guidance can we hope to engage in a way that will help people rather than condemn them, and in a way that will look for unity rather than further polarise these divisions. There are things we can agree on. We can agree that everyone matters and deserves respect. We can agree that it would be good to reduce the number of unplanned pregnancies, though we might not agree on the methods. We can agree that it would be good to build a society in which it's easier to carry an unplanned pregnancy to term and have that baby, and where a mother and her immediate family does not feel like they're solely responsible for the welfare of that child. It can be something we can agree on, that we want to build a world, a society, in which parents do not feel like they're drowning with their responsibilities and there's no one there to back them up. Within the church, we can also agree that we are called to love our neighbours as ourselves, that we are called to look to do what is right, but we are not called to condemn, only to love. As we go from this place, may the grace of God encourage us all. May the comfort and consolation of God heal us where it hurts and overflow from us to bring comfort and consolation to others. May the grace of God overflow through our lives into our society and give grace to those to whom grace has been denied, and offer to life to those who believe they have no future or hope. May we be people whose lives and community and words speak of hope and love and a future of God's promise, so that all might rejoice and live in peace with respect, dignity and hope. Amen.